as you're turning there, I want to share a quote. I read this quote during the week. Somebody actually emailed it to me, and I liked it so much I had to share it with you this morning. It came from Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who incidentally was a physician first and then received his doctorate in theology. But he says, this book called the Bible is the great manual of the soul. It is the textbook of life. Here is a book which really does answer our questions. How does it do that? Well, we see how it begins. It does not say, are you not feeling well? Or, do you want healing? Do you want a bit of happiness and joy? Come along. No, that is the way of the cults. That is not the Bible. The Bible is different. We have a problem and we begin to read, in the beginning, God. That is the Bible. You see, the Bible never starts with man. It always starts with God. And the whole trouble with the modern world, he wrote this about 60 years ago, but it hasn't changed. The whole trouble with the modern world is that it starts with man and ends with man. So it ends with confusion and chaos. A beautiful quote, is it not? And you know, it really fits in well with what Jesus had to say to his disciples as we're resuming his discussion with the disciples in the upper room. For those of you who haven't been with us, we've been in John 14 for a couple of weeks. And this is taken place in the upper room where Jesus is meeting with his disciples the night before his betrayal. And he tells them to not let their heart be troubled. And then actually gives them a number of reasons why, under ordinary circumstances, their hearts would in fact be troubled. Namely, that he was leaving them. And in short while, they would not see him. But this came with a promise that he would prepare an eternal place for them. That he would be present with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That he would be ministering through them. And they would actually do greater things than what he had done. And several other reasons for encouragement. And as with that backdrop, we enter into verse 27 where he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so as we look at the passage, and I try to time this out in my mind as I'm doing my preparation. I don't think we're getting past verse 27 because it's such an important concept. We're going to use a term that's very familiar, and the term is peace. But we use that word a lot, but we very seldom have an actual biblical working definition of what the word peace is. I grew up in California in the 60s and the 70s. We were obsessed with the word peace. In fact, I still remember we lived in North Highlands when this kind of first hit me. You could not go past an on-ramp without seeing these people in brightly colored, kind of ragged-looking clothes standing at the corner doing this. Everywhere you went. My dad's generation, that meant victory. In fact, it was so pervasive, we taught my little sister, who was born in 69, whenever we went past intersections, she would go, peace, hippies. It was not my mom's favorite moment in our growing up years. But Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so we want to talk first of all about the provision of peace that Jesus mentions, where he just says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And again, we've got to have a biblical definition of the word peace. Now, interestingly enough, in Jesus' culture, this was the common salutation. If you were parting from someone, you would usually say shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. And usually, you would expect this to happen at the end of the conversation. And I think because Jesus had just told them that very soon he was going to be leaving, the disciples probably thought that this was the end of the conversation. In reality, the conversation was going to go on quite a bit longer, though the venue would change. But it was a standard part of their culture that they would wish each other peace. And very often, we define peace as the absence of war. But that does not actually meet the biblical definition for the word peace. We have another word for that in English. We have the word truce. Practically speaking, what is a truce? Okay, I wasn't actually... Thank you. I thought everyone would kind of... I don't know, what is it? But here's what it really is. It's a cessation of activity. That's a great definition. The problem is, generally the purpose of a truce is for both sides to rearm, so that they can come back together and to war again. Very different from the biblical definition of peace, because the biblical definition of peace means literally to be completely at rest in the individual heart. Strong's Enhanced defines it this way. Especially speaking in the Christianity world, it is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ and so fearing nothing from God and content with its early lot of whatsoever sort that is. And this is kind of an interesting thing, because really when you look at this definition, it has the cross at its core. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, and we'll describe this in just a few minutes, because of what Jesus did when he died for our sins, we are able to have hearts that are not just not at war for the moment. We have hearts that are able to be completely at rest, completely at ease, perfectly content. Absolutely no turmoil, no boiling, no out of control desire. We have a heart that just says, we belong to God. That is all I need. And it's interesting that Jesus relates this work of peace directly to what he is about to do, in that he is about to lay down his life for the sins of humanity. That is not an accident. The peace that Christ is going to leave with them, they will not know until they know about the resurrection. We need to talk about peace just a little bit more at length. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5? Let's talk about how we enter into peace. It comes at conversion. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is an amazing statement, because he says, because of Christ, we can have peace with God. And until you have peace with God, you will not have peace in any other realm. You watch a beauty pageant, and they keep saying, you know, what is it that you long to see? World peace, right? Always the answer. If you're in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus. If you're in a beauty pageant, the answer is always world peace. And I heard that a couple of times. I have to confess, I haven't watched a beauty pageant since I had choice over the dial. I don't know, why did Mom like those? Anyway, it doesn't matter. To ask for world peace is to ask for global evangelism. Because the essential ingredient for peace is to be right with God. It may sound trite, and we've seen it on bumper stickers, and we've seen it on license plates frames. But it says, if you have no God, you have no peace, but if you know God, you know peace. Notice the spelling in the way I pronounced it. No, the first time being N-O. And it's absolutely true, because we were born at war. And we were born at war within because of our selfish desires, but more than anything, we were born at war against God because we did not belong to his kingdom. And Ephesians 2 talks about how from day one, we were hostile to things of the Lord. Now, we couldn't communicate it, we didn't think it, but we were born in that position where we didn't belong to him, so we didn't want anything to do with him. And even though we didn't understand it in those terms as an infant, as we grew, that desire began to manifest itself in more and more willful ways. And because we didn't have God and we were at war with him, there was automatic turmoil within. Paul in Romans 5 says, but listen, through faith, we're justified. The word justified means that because of the shed blood of Jesus, he died on the cross, he stood in our, as our substitute, that he paid the price for all our sins, and if we believe that he paid the price in full, it says we're justified, and the essence is, it's a judicial treatment that God sees us as though we had never sinned, because instead of seeing our guilt, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ when we believe that he paid the price in full. And we went from enmity with God to being in a relationship of peace with God. We no longer had to fear the eternal payment that would be due because of our sin. And if you're here today and you've just got this soul that is completely unsettled, I want you to know something. The essence of that struggle is you're not right with God. You've sinned. You deserve his wrath. You deserve his punishment. But Jesus chose to stand in your place, to die on the cross. He rose again to prove that his payment was sufficient and to secure our resurrection. And one day every man is going to have to stand before God. And only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and the payment that he made on the cross will be pronounced not guilty. Everyone else will spend an eternity of suffering in hell. You will never know peace apart from knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. The Bible says that if we believe in our hearts, you know what, let's read it, because I'm going to get it wrong if I try to quote it. Romans chapter 10. You're not that far from it. Starting in verse 9. Actually, let's start in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And I love this passage because it talks about the importance that you not only have to believe in your heart, though that's essential, because heart belief is very different from head belief. Head belief is, yeah, I think that happened. I'll acknowledge it mentally. Heart belief is a heart that speaks out of conviction, repentance. Saying, I know that I'm guilty. I know that I'm wrong. I know that I can't save myself, but I believe that Jesus paid the price for me. A heart that believes has to be accompanied by a mouth that confesses. And this is how peace begins. Now, believers, those of you who have known Christ, does this mean you're automatically always content and at rest? Let me read this definition. Does this describe your life every day? A tranquil state of soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, whatsoever sort that is. Is that you every day? Well, it ought to be, but it often isn't. So we need to talk about, we receive peace by accepting Christ as Savior. Peace then becomes what really should be our new birthright. However, oftentimes we forfeit that peace. It's very important we remember that we have to nurture peace by walking in the Spirit. We just read from Galatians chapter 5. I won't make you turn there again. But just again, this reminder that even as a believer, peace is in jeopardy. And here's the source of the new tension. You've been given a new nature. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you believe that he died for your sins, you were made new. And that new man is going to be at war with what the Bible calls the flesh. What does the flesh want to do? Fleshly things, sin. I'm asking questions where I'm not necessarily expecting answers, but you're giving me really good ones. And so the flesh has its heart set on sin. But the new man, the Spirit, has its heart set on the things of the Lord. And there's this constant tension that goes on between the two. I always hated tug of wars. They're just good for nothing but rope burns. But there is a tug of war that has been going on in the heart of each and every believer since the day they accepted Jesus Christ. The old ways, identified as the flesh, are at war with the new ways called the Spirit. When we nurture the flesh has some pretty good days. And we read earlier in Galatians chapter 5 that that's identified by envy, by strife, by drunkenness and immorality and all sorts of other ungodly behaviors. When we nurture the flesh, we are capable of hideous, heinous things that just bring disgrace to the name of our Savior. When we walk in the Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's kind of interesting. I read the list just a few minutes ago, but I want to read it one more time. Where he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what's the third one? Peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what kind of hit me, and it didn't really hit me until last night, where he says, against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I find that a very interesting inclusion, that there's no law against things like faith and hope and peace. I don't know what to do with it entirely. It just kind of hit me as I was reviewing things last night. Why would you want a law against these things? I think perhaps because some of them are a source of conviction for those that don't know Christ and are still at war with Him. Romans 8, 5 through 7 tells us a little bit more about this struggle. Paul writes the following words. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is kind of an interesting thing because it says, okay, you can set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You can set your mind on the things of the flesh. Basically, what you do is what you become. He makes an interesting observation. That is that those that don't know Christ, they cannot begin to set their mind on the things of the Spirit. But we can. The question is, will we or will we not set our mind on the things of the Spirit? Someone once compared the flesh and the Spirit to two dogs that are constantly at war. And someone said, well, which dog wins? And he goes, it kind of depends on which one I've been feeding. Yeah, it's very true. I would argue, though, because I believe very firmly in the chastising hand of God, the very first casualty of choosing to walk in the flesh is the lack of peace that we ought to carry. Why? Because remember that if you know Christ as Savior, your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is at work to give direction and to give conviction, and He will begin railing against that sin. If there's any doubt, again, the name of the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. He must rail against all sin that we allow to become resident in our hearts. And to trifle with the grace of God, to choose sin over righteousness, is to invite a series of convictions that will be unrelenting. By the way, 1 Thessalonians talks about how we can quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why this is not the only avenue of discipline. And Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline of the believer, because that's what a father who loves does. I don't know what form that discipline will take. All I know is that as unpleasant as I found earthly discipline, my heavenly Father has much more strength and many more resources than my earthly father. I I grew up in an age where spanking was not only allowed, it was applauded. And there was a general instrument of punishment that was normally used. Meanest thing that a child could ever get for a birthday was a paddle ball. They break in 15 minutes, but they endure for a long time. You know, there's an easy way to avoid discipline. That is to love your parents so much that you don't want to break their rules. That you don't want to disappoint them. That you don't want to be on the receiving end. They used to always tell us, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I remember as a kid thinking, no, only one of us is crying. I learned later what they meant. The giving of discipline is very difficult, but it is very necessary. And discipline done correctly. And remember, the word discipline is built from the same word from which we get disciple. Discipline done correctly teaches and restores. It's designed short-term consequences for long-term benefit. God is working to restore so that we might know His peace on a daily basis. I would add to you that not only is it nurtured by choosing to walk in the Spirit, peace is also dependent on prayer. And not just any prayer, really prayer with thanksgiving, prayer with faith. The book of Philippians 4 has so much to say about this. Would you go there, starting in verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is so essential to peace. Is that we become people of prayer because prayer changes the way that we look at everything. Just to kind of steer your mind to where my head's been lately, I mentioned to you that before the new year, I read almost all the New Testament, and I had so much fun, I just about made it through the Old Testament. But I have a short attention span. So I have to read from here and from here and from here. It's very helpful, especially in 1 Corinthians, where you have like 19 chapters of genealogy. And it's not really that many. Or, you know, in Joshua, where they're dividing up the land, and you've got all these places where I've never been, and I don't know where they are, and I've looked at the map, and I'm still lost. I need to jump around a little bit. Interestingly enough, a couple of nights ago, I was reading from the Pentateuch. I read from the wisdom literature, and I read from the prophets. And so here I am in the Pentateuch, and they send the spies into the land. And the spies, Pentateuch, by the way, that's the first five books of the Bible. So I was in the book of Numbers. And so in Numbers, they're going through the land, they come back, and there were 12 spies. 10 were good. Wait, no. 10 were. 2 were. See why I don't lead that song on Sunday mornings? And it's kind of an interesting thing because they come back and they say, you know what, beautiful land, you don't want anything to do with it. Because It's got these big fortified cities. We can't take them. And then they start making stuff up. The land opens up and swallows its residents. By the way, the only place that happened was in the wilderness after they rejected the land. And they said, giants, there's giants everywhere. Well, that's kind of the whole world when you're my height. But they took it a little beyond that. And they said, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. Did they do a survey? You know, excuse me, Mr. Giant, what do I look like to you? Grasshopper. And then I go over to Isaiah, where it's talking about the greatness of our God. And Isaiah says, the nations of the world are like grasshoppers in the eyes of our God. And I just thought, Lord, thank you for having me in these two places the same night. When we look at life, it's really depressing, really discouraging, really overwhelming. When we look at our God, we remember that our salvation is secure. We remember that our God is working a perfect plan. And even though there are things in this plan that He allows that we don't understand, and there are definitely things happening that He's allowed that He didn't necessarily ordain, because some of what's going on around us is sinful, and our God is not the author of sin. He will not, He cannot, because He is holy. But He is allowing men a fair amount of freedom during this age. And sometimes that freedom really angers me. And I think there's a place for righteous indignation where you should say, this is not right. But that should never rob us of the peace that we should have, because we know that God is on the throne. And if He's allowing it, He's allowing it for the purpose of reaching the lost and growing up the church. There is nothing that has ever caught Him by surprise. He has an eternal plan that will never be in jeopardy by any of the maneuverings of men. And Paul says, you know what, believers, you need to rejoice in the Lord always. And I mean rejoice. That's why he repeats it. Those are commands. And this wasn't just theory for Paul, because this was a man who spent his one night in Philippi that we know of in jail after being beaten severely. You need to let your gentleness, your reasonableness be evident to people around you. You need to be a beacon of peace. If I could, I think the word assuredness or assurance could be a part of this translation. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Listen, He's always present with you, and He might just be coming back any one of these days. Never lose sight of that. Don't be anxious about things. And that word anxious has the idea of the turmoil that Jesus was forbidding earlier and will again in John chapter 14. Remember, we are preaching in John. I just needed to define this word. Don't stew about this stuff. Don't let it boil and roil. No, instead, you go in prayer. And you make supplication with thanksgiving, so you let your request be made known, but you never become despondent. You're thankful that God has given you this avenue. You're thankful that you know that God is on the throne. You're thankful that you know that God is working the plan. You're thankful that you know that God has set some limits, and even though they may not be the places where you wish those limits were set, God, who is all wise, has set them where they need to be, or where they ought to be. You make them request, your request known to God, and what happens? Well, the peace of God, it surpasses all understanding, and it guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love that word guard, because it means to pace like a sentry. So your heart's here, and the peace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is like a guard on guard duty, constantly vigilant, warring against those things. I've had a number of requests. People, and there's a whole bunch here. And I've been thinking and praying about what you've said. Because the question, should we do a message about how to respond to today's events? I honestly believe with you, this is it. How do you respond to today's events? Will you rejoice in the Lord? You make it your goal to let your assurance be seen by others. And you pray with thanksgiving constantly. So there's a disease running around. And I got to be honest with you, I don't like the disease. I don't like what some people are doing because of the disease. But the peace of God ought to be a constant no matter what is going on. There's a whole lot that I haven't liked about the last few weeks in the political realm, and very concerned about our country. And last night I was reading about Israel in the Psalms. And just thinking, you know, Lord, what, I don't know what this nation's going to do with Israel. And I believe very firmly that the future of this nation is tied directly to our stand on Israel. And you know what? I just couldn't help but think, if God wants to take us down because we abandon Israel, I need to give Him thanks. And I cannot let the schemes of men rob me of the peace that is mine in Christ Jesus. I can't live my life in worry over what might happen when I know that I have God on the throne who has an eternal plan in place. There's a lot of economic uncertainty, but you know what? I have a God who says, if I put Him first, He'll make sure I have the essentials. He never promised more than food and clothes and shelter. But what else do we really need? I may not even make it through the verse. But do you understand why I wanted to spend so much time talking about peace? I think this is so important. We enter into peace by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. We nurture peace by walking in righteousness. When that's threatened through doubt and through worry and through anxiety, we turn to God in prayer so that He might restore it. By the way, just a couple of other quick things. We also ought to then relate to one another in peace. Romans 4:17 through 19 deals with a time when the church was at war with itself. And they were at war with itself over pressing issues of the day. Now, the pressing issues of their day that was causing so much division in the church is, well, should we eat meat that sat in front of an idol or not? And here's the reason why. The meat that sat in front of idols for a time was a lot cheaper than the meat you would get down at the meat market. You could save a lot of money by buying your food used. In one sense. And yet there were others who said, whoa. That hamburger sat in front of an idol. It's been tainted spiritually. You eat that, you're an idolater. We have different causes for division, different causes for differing opinions. But you know, the principle is the same. Romans 4:17 through 19 says this: for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Ephesians 2, and I won't make you turn there because I won't be here long, but he says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down His flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing that hostility. Two sources of enmity, two sources of peace. The first source of enmity was disagreement over an issue where Scripture isn't overwhelmingly clear. And so they were trying to extract principles. People came out on two different sides of the issues. And Paul says, listen, you need to pursue the things that bring the body of Christ together. And if that means that this person's offended by meat, don't eat that meat when you're with them. Now, what you do in the privacy of your home is one thing. Don't be a hypocrite and say, I'm doing one thing and then do another. That's a whole different issue. But the idea is that if you have liberty in an area, think more of that person than you do of your liberty. And choose to forego it for a time rather than create unrest in their heart. As a body of Christ, we are called to maintain harmony in the body. And this is the book from Ephesians 4, where we do not create harmony. All we can do is maintain what God has already given. Because if we have fellowship with the Son, we have fellowship with one another. Don't strain that fellowship. Interestingly enough, in Ephesians 2, there's a different type of tension, and that is this. There was ethnic tension that existed in the church. And the Jews and the Gentiles were not natural friends. All right? And if we were doing a nature show, they would be the natural predators, the natural enemies. And Jesus is saying, listen. I'm sorry, Paul, rather, is saying, listen. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, you have been put together in one body. And it really doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, whether you're swarthy or pale. It doesn't really matter. All that really matters is this. You guys all know Christ. You have you are bound together. So maintain that peace that God has created. Think about it. If we could overlook petty issues and ethnic differences, what's left really to fight over? Well, we might have to divide because of real doctrine. That's a different issue. But there's not much that would separate us apart from the mistreatment of God's Word. One last application of peace. Not only are we to maintain peace as a body of Christ, and you can do this because if you have peace with Jesus Christ, we can have peace with each other. One ought to lead to the other. Lastly, we are to proclaim peace to the world. Ephesians 6:15 identifies the gospel as the gospel of peace. Matthew 28 says that we're to take that gospel everywhere. Too many passages to really go to, but you get the idea here. Is we are supposed to take the gospel of peace with us everywhere we go for the purpose of making disciples. You want world peace evangelized like never before. It's the only way you'll get close to it. Really quickly, getting back to John 14. I know it took a long time to define one word, but it was important to me. This peace is peculiar. Jesus says, my peace I give to you, not like the world gives do I give to you. And we need to recognize that, again, the world can't give peace. All it can do is offer truces. All it can do is offer a momentary satisfaction of some desire. But it's just a matter of time before that's not going to be enough. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, they offer the pretense of peace, where and Paul's writing again about the end times, and he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You know, sometimes if you're watching an advertisement, they'll be touting their product and they'll say, accept no substitutes. You heard that phrase? Right? Guys, there's real peace and there's fake peace. Real peace only comes from God. All that the world offers is that fake peace or the illusion. And here's the crazy thing. The time that Paul is writing about, the world is falling apart. And the people are saying, no, everything's fine. It's all peace and safety. I saw a vivid illustration of this on the news one day, where this guy was covering, and I'm going to use a very unpopular term right now, covering the riots in one of the large cities in America. And he has buildings engulfed in flames behind him. And he says, you know, mostly the protests have been very peaceful this evening. That's what the world is doing. And it's going to get more flagrant and more obvious and more twisted and bizarre the closer we get to the second coming of Christ. They don't know. They know pacification, but they do not know peace. The product of peace is in that last phrase where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Once again, we're in the realm of command, where Jesus is telling his disciples, "All right, now you need to guard your heart." I mentioned three things that are just a huge source of assault on the peace of God in the believer today. Those are only three. You might have more in your mind. Just like the disciples, we have to choose whether or not we're going to take the words of God in the person of Jesus Christ and the words of Paul seriously and not live in that place of anxiety. Putting away of sin and the pursuit of peace is absolutely essential. Now, just really quickly, I realize there are some times where there are physiological concerns. So see a doctor for those. But I would say those are far in comparison to those that are lacking peace because of spiritual issues rather than physical. And I would say this, make sure that you have examined every aspect of your heart and your life to make sure that personal sin and personal worry are not the true causes of this unrest that you may be experiencing. Father, we have the ability to know your peace. And each one of us has come in here and we have battles that keep us from really experiencing the peace that we ought to in the way that you want us to. Lord, I pray that for those that are dealing with spiritual issues, that they would surrender these to you today, right now. That they might know your peace. Lord, if there are any here today that do not know you as Savior, I pray that what we've said today about the cross and the empty tomb would give us an opportunity to speak further with them, that they might place their trust in you for salvation. Oh, Lord, for the believers that are here today that are wrestling with a lack of peace, I pray that the scriptures that we've read would be used by you to confront things, that they might turn away from them. Father, that they might marvel in your greatness. Not just in your sufficiency, but in your abundance. Lord, I pray the only thing in this world that we would fear is you. That we might grow in wisdom, in knowledge of the Word. Lord, not the kind of fear that would drive us from you, but the kind of fear that would drive us to you. For you alone are our protector, our defender, our vindication, our healer. Lord, may we know your peace each day as we trust you rather than worry about the things of this world. I pray that our thoughts would be anchored on you so that we would not get lost in thinking about ourselves. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll